You can take your Bibles this morning and open to Acts chapter 13. We'll be beginning in verse 38. This morning we're going to conclude our look at Paul's sermon to the Jews who were worshiping in Pisidian Antioch at the Jewish synagogue. Last week we saw how the Father, over the course of thousands and thousands of years, has been active in creation from the very beginning of human existence. He has not only had desires for His people, He's not only had things that He wanted in His own heart, but He has been active to make sure that His will is accomplished. He has purposed to redeem His image bearers, those who He created for His own glory, but who turned away from Him and rebelled against Him. Still, He has been active. In the midst of all this rebellion, He moves heaven and earth to save a people for Himself. As I was just thinking again about God's activity through the history of redemption this week, I'm just imagining the position that the Israelites were in. And I'm sure as they considered the slavery and the bondage that they faced under the hand of this Egyptian Pharaoh, that they were wringing their hands, that they were worried about the state of affairs in the world, and in many ways would be very similar to the kind of hand-wringing and panic that often our culture goes into when we look at the downward spiral of the state of things in our culture. But in the midst of this, God demonstrates that nothing escapes Him, that He is powerfully able to accomplish whatever He puts His hand to. So as they are enslaved to the Egyptians, in a moment, with one finger, God reverses everything. He can change everything in an instant. He casts aside obstacles. He gives His people a home. He raises up kings. He unseats other kings as He pleases, so that His perfect plan goes forth in victory. So Acts chapter 13 is a picture of a majestic God who is on display. He is intervening in a desperately sinful world, in impossible circumstances, humanly speaking. But He is on the move, and He is exercising His sovereignty. He is not a sovereign God in a theoretical sense. He is intensely active. He exercises His sovereignty. So when we think about the sovereignty of God, we're not thinking about a God who is just merely over us, but distant and removed. We're thinking about a God who is all-powerful. He is able to intervene in human history for His own pleasure and purpose. So I want to maybe lift our eyes and rise up above all of these pictures and circumstances that Paul painted for us last week in the way that the Israelites were delivered, and get an aerial view up above these 10,000 different details and circumstances that God has been orchestrating, and help you to see how God has been doing something much bigger, much, much bigger than all of these details. And of course, we've seen already that this one bigger thing, this one big thing that He has been about, is the man Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He is the one who all of these various details and energy that God has expended has been about. It's all been pointing to Him, to the Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we see a people like the Israelites being delivered from the hand of a wicked Pharaoh, that's about Jesus Christ. That's about Jesus. When we see Him give a home to His people, an inheritance in the land of the Canaanites, that's about Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to Him. The Nicene Creed says He is the one Lord and Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Amen. So in all of these things, Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything that was spoken about in the law and the prophets. And so we are going to kind of do a fast forward toward the end of Paul's message. It's really the last half, but this is his conclusion. And just like the Jewish men and women and children who are sitting in that synagogue, we too must wrestle with this reality that Jesus Christ has come and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We must come face to face with him, and we must reckon with him. We must seek to understand where we stand in relationship to God's Son. So really what remains for us, the rest of my sermon, is not an account of the various details of God's activity in history, but it's the implications of what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ on our lives. And I want to emphasize this because Paul is not a history professor. He's not come into the Jewish synagogue and opened up a book of ancient history to merely communicate information to the Jewish leaders. He doesn't come even just to teach them about Christ. He doesn't want them to just only amass knowledge about the Lord's Son, though knowledge is important. But more than all of these things, he wants the people to reckon with Christ. He wants them to come face to face with the Lord, who lays absolute claim to every part of our being. He has made us for his own glory. We want today, I hope, to have Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, not only communicate the word, but bring it to bear on our lives. We want it to affect us in the deepest places of our hearts. We want it to press in to our hearts, to challenge our thinking, the inclinations of our hearts. So I hope that's your desire today, that you would be changed from one degree of glory to another. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, that you would be brought in to the kingdom of God through this Savior. So this is where we left off last week. Paul is going to show us all of the various ways in which we must contend with his Son. So let's read now. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So God's Word has brought us to what will prove to be the most important decision in your life. On the one hand, we have a twofold promise. First, the Scriptures tell us that in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you because Jesus spilled His blood. The record of debt that stood against us is canceled to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ offers forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 1:17 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." So this is really good news. All of this picture of bondage and slavery that alludes to our own captivity or to sin in the Israelites' bondage to Egypt is now brought near, and Paul is showing us what this really means. He's saying that we have redemption through His blood, and then he expands this for us and says what this means is the forgiveness of our trespasses. So we can be cleansed of every sin that we have done, that we will do today, and that we will ever do. Jesus Christ can wipe it clean from our hearts. He can give us a new heart. But it is not as if when He does this and He grants forgiveness that He merely wipes the slate clean and then says, "Okay, now go forward and you can try harder. Now you've got a clean slate. You can start over. Give it a shot now. Really work hard. Be a good boy and girl. Buckle down." No. Jesus does not do that. And this is really the marvelous thing about salvation. He cleanses us. He washes us with His blood. But look at verse 39. "By Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So this is the second part of this twofold promise. Cleansing of sin, and now He has given us a way to come to the Father. He has freed us from everything that we could not be freed from by the law of Moses. I want to just unpack that with you. What the Scriptures are telling us is that Jesus has substituted Himself. He has taken on the cup of wrath that the Father poured out on Him in judgment, not for His sins. He was perfect. He was a spotless lamb, but for our sins. And so now He becomes the way by which we gain access to the Father. We come through Jesus Christ to the Father. He liberates us from the curse of the law and brings us straightway into the Father's presence. So what is this curse? What's the curse of the law? The curse of the law is not the law itself. The law is good, the Scriptures say. The curse, though, is the impossibility of using the law as the means to gain access to the Father. That's not how we get to God. The law shows us God's righteous requirement. It's a picture of the awesome holiness of the character of God. But rather than just illuminating a path on which we are to walk to Him and showing us the way to climb up into the Father's presence, it stands over us as a judge. It stands over us as one who is guilty. It towers over us and says, "You're not worthy. You can't come to Christ, to the Father." So if we try to come through this law, if this becomes the means by which we attempt to find acceptance and favor with the Lord, it has become a curse to us. It becomes a curse. The Bible says we are under a curse. Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." No one. So brothers and sisters, trying to be good enough for God is entirely futile. It is impossible. You cannot do it. You cannot be good enough for God. We have sinful hearts. In the deepest places of our heart, the deepest recesses of our minds, we are stained by sin. That's why it's called a curse. The law is not the way to God. Jesus Christ is the way to the Father. He gives us His righteousness by faith, by trusting in Him. He's the only one that can bring you into a relationship with God, not your works. This is why we always pray in Jesus' name. This is why we pray and use His name when we come to the Father. It's not a throwaway phrase at the end of our prayers. We're saying, God, it's only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that by which I am clothed that I'm able to enter into Your presence, to gain access to You. It's in Jesus' name. He's the door that we walk through. And we delight in God's presence. There's fullness of joy there. And we have to grasp this. Because even if we catch the first part of this promise, even if we understand what God is intending to do in the forgiveness of sins, there still remains this vestige of works righteousness in our hearts by which we say, okay, God, well, now I'm going to really try. And this is how I'm going to delight You. I'm going to work really hard and gain access to You. This is how I'll find favor and acceptance. I'm not suggesting for a moment that God doesn't call us to holiness, but the law is not the means by which we gain access to the Father. Hear this. Our flesh always wants something that we can do. It's always scrambling for some way that we can play a part in God's work of salvation. We want to be able to say to God, look, I'm a really good person. See how hard I try. Look at my long list of righteous deeds. But the Bible says that all these things are just filthy rags. They're just filthy rags to the Father because of His character, because of His purity. We are not worthy. And this is what is so scandalous about the gospel. This is what is scandalous about the gospel, that we are not worthy of God. And yet, He brings us in. That nothing I do can bring me to God. Nothing I do can make me acceptable to Him. The law cannot grant forgiveness of sin. It can't bring a person into righteousness, into relationship with God. It can't furnish us with what we need. And yet Christ does. He does it for us. He becomes our substitute. And He does it all. The salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. During the 1760s, a pastor and a hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, spent a number of years struggling to reconcile his understanding of salvation with what he was reading in the Bible. They didn't match up. And in the end, he became convinced of his total inability to do anything that would justify him in God's sight. And so he wrote this song that we just sang a few moments ago. The second stanza says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save and Thou alone. And so what this brother is saying is that no matter how hard I work, no matter how eager and zealous I am, if I cry in bitter sorrow over my sin endlessly, it is still not enough. It's not enough to bring us into the Father's presence. So I want to ask you, do you believe this? How will you come to the Father? Now, contrast this with the hope of the gospel. He goes on to write, nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. See, we're beggars when we come to the Father. We come empty and wretched and poor. So, beloved, God will have you if you will come to Him. But you can only come through Jesus Christ and His shed blood. You must turn away from the filthy rags of self-righteousness and run to Christ. We have seen the promise, but there is another side to Paul's conclusion. Not everyone believes this. Not everyone trusts in Christ. And as the apostle comes to the end of his sermon, he gives an invitation that is very unlike the kinds of invitations that perhaps we are accustomed to in the church today. And Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, And he says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. This is a sober word. Habakkuk was a prophet who preached during the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was an incredibly wicked man. He sacrificed his own sons. He abandoned all of the godly reforms that his father Hezekiah had instituted. He reinstituted, Manasseh did, idolatry. He defiled God's house. He slaughtered the innocent. And the Bible says that for 55 years, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So God calls out this prophet, Habakkuk, and he sends him to the Israelites to tell them, to warn them about the judgment that they are going to face through the hand of the Chaldeans. And Paul takes this word of the Lord from the book of Habakkuk, and he brings it forward into the present day, as we are doing right now, and he applies this warning to the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And first he says, look. And when he says, look, he is calling us to look at the gospel. He's calling us to gaze at the gospel. Behold what God has done. Don't miss out on the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ. And so I want to plead with you today that you would look, that you would look at the cross, that you would see what God has done, that you would gaze at it and consider it and reckon with it, that you would not be passive listeners when the gospel is preached. Hebrews 12:2-3 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape? The writer of the Hebrews is warning us also that there is a judgment coming, that there will be just retribution for every transgression, every disobedience, everyone. So be sure of this. The wicked will not go unpunished. Proverbs 11:21. Pay careful heed to what Christ has done. But you must reckon with Jesus Christ. You don't have an option. You must do business with God. You must deal with Him. Next, Paul says to be astounded. Marvel. Be astonished. And there are two very different ways that we can marvel at the gospel. Very different ways that we can be astounded at the good news of Jesus Christ. There's the kind of astonishment that this hymn writer, Top Lady, expressed in his hymn. He says, when I rise to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. That's a terrifying picture. Christ, the perfect spotless Lamb, exalted on the throne. He said, rock of ages, cleft for me. It's a terrifying picture unless you're hidden in Jesus Christ. So you can be astounded with the psalmist in Psalm 35:10. He says, all my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? All my bones. I love that. You can marvel with Charles Wesley, who says, amazing grace. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This is the wonder that's elicited in a heart that is set free, is liberated from bondage, freed to live for God. The astonishment that meritless grace brings. God pours out mercy on me? Yes. But there is also another kind of marveling. There is a marveling of disbelief. During the time that the Israelites heard Habakkuk's word, this news of impending doom, of God's judgment that was coming through the Chaldeans, this is just another name for the Babylonians. These people, the Babylonians, they're not a great empire at the time. They are off in the distance. They're far and removed. They're a puny little nation. They're not a threat to us. And so God's people looks at this and they hear his warning and they think, oh, never mind. We don't need to worry about that. They despise the word of God. They scoff at what the Father says when they should have been broken and humbled. They should have turned from their sin and repented. But they continue to scoff because they thought that what God said was impossible. And this is the pattern whenever anyone admonished them. They thought that their background as God's people was enough. They had this beautiful heritage of religion. They were closely associated with temple rites and rituals and worship and all of that. They had godly ancestors. So surely all of that polished religion would save them, even while they are neck deep in their own sin. They had not turned from their wicked ways. So you can be astounded with the scoffers, or you can be astounded with all the saints who have gone before and have met God in Jesus Christ. In our day and time, scoffing comes in many different varieties. It can show up in all kinds of ways. But I think one of the most common ways that it comes is the refusal to believe that we are really as bad as the Bible says we are. That in the deepest places of our hearts, we're really as bad as what God tells us. Refusing to believe that nothing could make us right with God but Jesus Christ. That's a kind of marveling of disbelief. This weekend we were at a homeschool convention, and Jenny was telling me about a seminar she heard at one of the at the conference. And you know, like anywhere you go where there's a lot of people, there's a mixed bag of resources. There's some very helpful things, but there's also things where you really have to use discernment. A woman was teaching a seminar. She was describing how she didn't like the phrase original sin, which we use to describe the sin that we have inherited from our father Adam, who rebelled against God. She didn't like this because, she said, that no one can really identify with those really bad sins that happened way back then, the sins that Adam and his children expressed against the Lord. No one can really identify with that. So instead, she teaches her children and advocates that we should teach our children not about original sin, but about the little stinker. I kid you not. And the little stinker is the impulse that leads us to exaggerate the truth, to tell white lies, you know, all those little sins that we do that aren't really that bad. It's the little stinker at work. I don't presume to know everything that this woman meant by this, but you can see the kind of minimization of our sin that this leads to. This is very common in our day. Those who think this way make a mockery of a crucified Christ. We don't need a slain, bloodied Savior hanging on a cross for these little things. We are as bad as the Bible says we are. So Paul warns us about this kind of wicked astonishment, refusing to believe that God really did have to die. And this is a sobering word, brothers and sisters. And Paul says, also perish. He says, look, be astounded and perish. So, beloved, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, the reality of a risen Christ is a thing of incomparable glory. It is a truth unlike any truth. It is something to glory in, to be cherished and exalted in. It will make the heart sing. It will make you glad in the deepest places of your heart. But if you stand in opposition to God, if you stand and reject Jesus Christ, a risen Christ is a terrible reality. It is a terrible reality. And Paul's warning to us today is much more serious. It is much more sober than Habakkuk's warning to the Israelites. See, in that day, Habakkuk was telling the people merely about temporal judgment, merely about national ruin, national destruction. So when we see Paul, the apostle, carry this verse forward and use it to reference Jesus Christ, he's showing us that what happened in the Old Testament foreshadowed an eternal reality. That the chastisement God's people faced under the hand of Babylon, that it cannot compare to the justice that God will mete out at the last day against all who scoff at his word in the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, all who reject the gospel will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Paul says that these people have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. He's using an ironic tone to bring our attention and show us the folly of rejecting the Savior. So this warning, it still remains for us today. So I want to say and say again that you must reckon with Jesus Christ. Every man and woman and child will reckon with Jesus Christ, and there is no room for neutrality in the middle. There's no fuzzy gray area between zeal for God, heartfelt passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, and angry opposition. There's nothing in between. And you can see this so clearly in the passage. As you move to the end, the leaders contradict Paul. They publicly revile him. They stir up all the influential women. How many, you know, some influential women can do some damage among the people? And all of these people get together and they drive the disciples out of the region. But the disciples don't give up. They shake the dust off their feet and they press on to those who have ears to hear. And Paul remembers that God has called them to bring salvation, not just to the Jews, but to all the ends of the earth. And so he turns to the Gentiles. I want you to listen again to how they respond. And I hope this is your response as you hear the good news about Jesus Christ. The Gentiles heard this. They began rejoicing and glorifying God, the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So there will be those who respond. As many as were appointed believed. They believed in God. Why? Because the same one who has superintended all of these events in the Old Testament doesn't stop at the cross. He will have a people for himself. He will draw us to himself. He has promised to do it. He has continued to be active in creation, even after the cross, to superintend the salvation of souls for his own glory. He will do that today. So what I want you to see here is that there's this constant theme of unstoppable resolve in the heart of God. He delivers his people from Pharaoh. He plucks them out and deposits them into the land of Canaan. So they're given this inheritance. And all of this unresting activity, this unassailable plan to bring salvation to his chosen ones, doesn't stop there. He's not only provided a way to the Father, but he has appointed souls to eternal life. As surely as he makes the sun to rise each morning, he says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And what God says will be accomplished. It's so important for us to emphasize God's activity in the world. First of all, because it is biblical, but we also live in a world where the gospel in the church is communicated in a way that is entirely man-centered. God shows up very little in most communications of the gospel. The common way that the gospel is shared in the church today suggests that God can only go so far to save. You will hear, "Christ has died, but now the rest is up to you. Everything is up to you." God's limited in what he can do. But Acts 13:48 squarely contradicts this thinking. It plainly says a people were appointed. And who were they appointed by? By God. God is the one. Clearly it is him. He has foreordained or predestined or elected souls who will come to saving faith. They will be brought into the kingdom because he has declared it. He's decreed that it will be accomplished. I want to pause here and acknowledge that coming to terms with a verse of this nature can be difficult. It may collide with our own sense of human sensibility. I want to give you just some brief principles that you can use as you approach God's Word at any time, but especially as you come to a verse like this that may challenge some of your own presuppositions about how God operates in the world. There are many things we could say, but here are five brief principles of biblical interpretation. First, we must come with humility to the Word of God. I want to ask you a question. If you were wrong about an area of doctrine, could God's Word change you? Would you allow it? We have to come with humility to the Word of God every time it is read and spoken. We should be confident about what we believe. We should be convinced in our hearts, able to rightly divide God's Word. But we should also have a posture within our hearts that says, God, teach me. Show me your Word. Change my mind if it needs to be changed. Teach me who you are. This is so important, particularly in an area that may challenge the dictates of human wisdom. And I use this term very loosely, but our own fallen sense of what is right and wrong in the world, what is fair. We can be standing in judgment over God if we are not careful. Secondly, take the Word at its plain meaning. We ought to guard against using interpretive gymnastics to make the Bible say what we want it to say. So we use the word exegesis to describe drawing out of the Scriptures what God has put in it. But there's also another word called eisegesis, and that is reading into the Bible what we want it to say. And that's a real temptation for us. Luther said that God is no liar, so what he says must happen, however fantastical it may sound. So this verse may be difficult for us to swallow, but it is clear that a certain number were appointed and that God has elected a people for himself. We have to allow what is plain to speak for itself. Thirdly, allow what is clear in the Word of God to interpret what is unclear. So when you come to a passage in Scripture that you don't understand or you find difficult or it challenges you, ask yourself, what does the Bible say clearly on this point? We don't have time to look at all of the biblical data on God's appointment of souls to eternal life, but I want to just point you to a couple passages. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So none of us can say that we came to the Father out of our own natural desire, out of our own inclination. John 6:44, "No one can come to the Father unless no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Ephesians 1:4-5, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So these verses and many more paint a unified picture of God's election of souls for salvation. And if there's something that we're unsure of in the Word of God, we ought to ask, what does the Bible clearly say? And how that might that help me understand what seems to be unclear? Number four, every biblical truth must be held alongside all other complementary biblical truths. So in the case of this verse, it says that everyone whom he appointed will believe. In other words, his appointment, his calling are effectual. As many as were appointed believed. So the full number believed. But I don't want you to miss out on this word, belief. Belief. There is still a necessary response. We must respond to God. It's the gospel that draws out the elect and saves us. The Lord has to open up our heart for us to believe. He's got to bring a dead sinner to life if we're going to ever respond in faith to him. But still, we must respond. We must turn from our sin and believe in Him. We must trust in faith in Jesus Christ. So we can't believe even for a moment that we're some kind of robot that God does everything in. We must respond to Him, even as He awakens our soul. And then fifthly, we have to leave what is hidden to God. We ought to work to understand doctrine. We also have to recognize that we're only going to ever know what God has revealed to us. We will never know one jot or tittle beyond what God has shown us in the Word. So the secret things belong to the Lord. His ways are higher than our ways. His wisdom is beyond searching out. So we need to trust God and stand on what His Word says. One of the early Reformation confessions, the Formula of Concord, says this: a Christian should only think about the article of God's eternal election to the extent that it is revealed in God's Word. He has decreed in His eternal divine counsel that He will save no one apart from those who acknowledge His Son Christ and truly believe in Him. We should set aside other thoughts, for they do not come from God, but rather from the imagination of the evil fowl. We have a glorious comfort in this beneficial teaching, that we know how we have been chosen for eternal life in Christ out of sheer grace, without any merit of our own, and that no one can tear us out of His hand. This is the truth of the gospel. So we cannot know the hidden will of God, but brothers and sisters, we can know this. We have heard the gospel. We have been brought near. Jesus Christ has come, and He has revealed Himself through the Word. And now we must decide whether we will walk down this path of rejection and opposition, or repentance and faith. Your response to God is what reveals the election. It doesn't determine it, but it reveals what God has purposed for all history. And we want to talk with you as your pastors. We're happy to dialogue with you. We want to wrestle through the Scriptures on things like this, and we ought to. That's worthy of our time. But what is most important is the eternal destiny of your soul right now. It is where you stand with the Father. Whatever you understand about God's Word, what is clear is this: He is a just God. He is the Holy One, and He will not let the guilty go unpunished. So we must reckon with Him. Now, for those of us who have experienced the mercy of God, what can we do but bow in glad humility to Him, to worship Him, and to continue to go and tell others, that more might be drawn in, that all of His work of salvation is of grace. So I pray that today, as you consider the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you will be one who marvels with a glad heart, that you'll be astonished at the mercy of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.